This weekend, we're landing smack dab in the middle of the third essay. I've told you about the different essays that are made up, and those essays comprise this response letter called 1 Corinthians. We're in the middle of the third essay, and chapter 8 last week, where we started this essay, the predominant theme or the issue at hand that Paul was addressing was about food. And specifically about food that was being either offered or sacrificed to idols, okay? And we dealt with that, and we kind of dealt with that. We knew that that wasn't so much something that we deal with on a regular basis, but we used a couple of different illustrations of things that are relevant to us that apply the same principles, okay? And although you may recall the illustrations, I want to make sure that you don't at the cost of remembering the principles, okay? Because the principles were more important than the illustrations. The illustrations were there to help support the principles, okay? And we used, like, posting on social media, drinking alcohol. Those were our illustrations, right? And some of you may still be, like, wrestling with those illustrations, and I hope you don't miss the point. The principles were this. So the overarching principles were, there was this comparison that Paul was putting up of knowledge versus love, right? And this idea that knowledge puffs up, pride and ego, part of that, but love builds up, okay? And he established that right at the beginning of the chapter, and then he uses the food being offered to idols as a prime opportunity to really embed this truth. And the truth ended up becoming, as we move through that chapter, was that people had an option to, they had the ability, or they had the right, we'll call it, to express their freedom, right? But the other side of the coin was, were they concerned enough of how expressing their freedom would affect others, right? And so we understood from that our actions, our behaviors can have an effect on our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to violate their own consciences, to go against what they feel or believe to be true, that they're sinning if they do that, and we're causing them to sin. And if we're a part or party to that, then we're sinning actually against Christ. All right? And so this matters to us if our brothers and sisters in Christ matter to us. Okay? So it's about love, and I hope you see that. Love is going to be the driving force over the next several chapters, okay? Especially when we get into the next essay. The next essay is going to be comprised of chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, and in the center of that is going to be love. And, you know, for some of you, this may be a great thing because most of you, if you've been to church a couple of times, you've heard of John 3:16, or if you've been to a few weddings, you've heard all about the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so this may be, in the coming weeks, maybe the first time you've ever actually heard that chapter applied correctly in its proper context. It has nothing to do with weddings. It has nothing to do with ooey-gooey feelings, okay? And that's how you've all heard it, or you have it on those plaques and pillows and hangy things that you have at your house, right? All right. And then there's truth. Okay, so here we go. So this week, so Paul laid it down, and he was kind of telling them about this effect their freedoms can have on others and how they needed to consider that, considering in love their brother and sister Christ. Now, so this week, Paul's going to kind of turn the spotlight off others for a moment, and he's going to turn it on himself, okay? Because he's not going to ask of others what he's not willing to do himself, all right? So he's going to set himself up, if you will, and use himself as an example, all right? So, a couple questions. You would be disappointed if we didn't have those, right? So here you go. You ready? Two, only two. I did five. I was like overkill with the questions last week, right? But only two. Back to only two. So here we go. Are we willing to give up our rights or our freedoms in order to share the gospel with others? Maybe you've never thought about it. Again, so put this in the back of your brain. Let this steep a little bit. Are we willing to give up our freedoms or our rights in order to share the gospel with others? And the second question, are we willing to identify with others without compromising what is right? These two go together. Are we willing to identify with others without compromising what is right? So, let's dive into the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, first six verses, 1 through 6. Paul has just again shared all about their freedom and restraining themselves and concern for others. And so he goes on and he makes this shift. Now he's going to talk about himself. Okay? So he says, hey, am I not as free as anyone else? Right? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Okay, so there's something going on here. Then he says this. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us as the other apostles and even the Lord's brothers do and as Peter does? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? So there's two big issues that are going on just in these verses, okay? So it's kind of interesting. In response, again, this is, you know, we got one side of the telephone conversation. You know, that's kind of how this goes. We're reading Paul's response. So we sometimes have to guess at what was being said on the other side for him to respond to. And there appears to be some criticism of Paul or some questioning of Paul, and he's responding to it. And it seems like the first thing he's coming up, he's responding with his resume, right? I mean, you know, with all these questions, am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen the Lord Jesus with my own eyes? Because see, some may have been questioning whether he really had this spiritual authority that he was exercising. I mean, you know, the apostles like Peter and those guys, I mean, they were with Jesus for 3.5 years. Maybe they were questioning Paul's testimony of experiencing Jesus on the road to Damascus and even seeing him later on, okay? So there was some criticism, some questioning of Paul's authority, and so he's responding to that, okay? And then he's going to bring up a topic that's going to kind of rest with us a little bit in part of this chapter, and that's the idea of his and Barnabas working to support themselves versus like Peter and the Lord's brothers and some of the other apostles who were supported by the congregation, okay? So here's the thing. If you've ever heard my mantra, and I've stated this many times, I talk mainly when I'm dealing with people who are pursuing ministry or they're involved in some kind of ministry. This is one of the things I used to say to Chris like every week, I think. I said to Chris every week when she was in her pursuit of ministry. I said, you have to remember this. God is good. You've heard me say this before. God is good. Ministry is messy and people are crazy. Right? And I'm just telling you, the more you fight that, you will be frustrated. You'll struggle. You can't sleep. You'll have knots in your stomach. Right? But the minute you actually embrace that as truth, God is good. Ministry is messy and people are crazy. Then you can go, oh, okay, and you can actually live life, experience joy, even in the midst of all kinds of things. Because when you're in ministry, the messy part of ministry is not just that it contains the messiness of people's lives and all their issues. You know, we were talking, what was it? I think it was either last week or the week before we were talking in the kitchen. That conversation wasn't about Evan's Ferrari-colored shirt. That is the actual color, Ferrari. Okay, just so we looked it up. we weren't sure if blood orange, ruby red, grapefruit. It's Ferrari. We looked it up on the internet. But we had another conversation, and we were sharing, a couple of different people were sharing about some of the struggles or challenges they were having with their kids, you know, and this and that. And you think about your own childhood and how crazy you were, and now you look back and go, wow, my parents, what did I do to them? What's wrong with me? You know, or now you're on the other side of it, and you're thinking, what's wrong with my kids? Right? And I just felt like, you know, I was listening to it, and everything they were saying about their kids, I could relate to myself. But I really couldn't relate to my kids, you know? And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I've been incredibly blessed, really. I mean, I have no explanation for it other than maybe like, you know, demonic activity skips a generation or something, you know? And it's like, so being I was so screwed up, my kids turned out okay, or, you know, I don't know how that worked, but I really haven't had a lot of trouble with my kids. They were actually really good. And then it dawned on me, and I said to somebody, I said, you know what? I think I understand what the Lord did. He gave me two kids that would be a blessing and wouldn't cause me great challenge because he knew I'd have 200 of them that would drive me freaking batty. Maybe that's true. I don't know. Love you guys. So here's the kind of thing. It's the messiness in ministry and some of what Paul's having to deal with, what's going on here in this passage, it's not just the people's issues and different people's lives, right? Because here's the thing. Honestly, I'm just telling you, you would be shocked. You would be actually surprised to know that the week that you're having a crisis, there are two or three others in here that are having a crisis. The week that you're struggling with your marriage potentially falling apart, two or three other people are struggling with the same thing. The week that you got that diagnosis, there's two or three other people in here. I'm telling you, you'd be shocked. Shocked. Okay? But it's not just that. What comes with ministry is criticism. Right? It's criticism. And Paul was getting some of it. It wasn't his first rodeo. I mean, he hadn't been, he's experienced this before, but he's responding to it. It just kind of comes, it's par for the course. It comes with the territory. In fact, I'll put it this way. I can guarantee you, right, in September 17th, we'll be celebrating 9 full years of ministry starting our 10th. That's official. In actuality, we started our 10th year in June because we actually kicked off in June in 2008 on Saturday nights. I would dare to say that in these 9-plus years, where we're at right now, that there has ever been a 24-hour period where everybody liked me. Including Laura Lee. In fact, I may be counting on you sometimes to help make it through that 24-hour period of she doesn't like me. We might be able to narrow that to 12 hours. I'm not sure there's a 12-hour period, right, where everybody, it's just a reality, right? And so Paul's facing and dealing with this reality. I mean, I'll throw it back at you. You've never had your feelings hurt at church, have you? And I know you're saying, yeah, mainly from you. No, right? You know why that is? It's the people. This would be an awesome thing if there were no people involved, right? I'm telling you, ministry would be a cakewalk if there was no people involved, but then there would be no point, right? So the relationships, it's relationship. When you're in relationships, when there are people and people have issues, you're going to have criticism, preferences, different thoughts, different opinions. It's just a reality. So back to my mantra, the sooner you can embrace the reality, then you're all right and you don't have, like, you know, ulcers and stuff, right? And I just go, oh, yeah, I'm not shocked anymore. So anyway, then Paul shifts. So he's dealing with this criticism piece. But then he shifts and he goes into, don't we have the right? Now, here's a right, a freedom he has, a right he has. Don't we have the right to share your homes, your meals? Don't we have the right to bring our wives with us? I mean, you know, Jesus' brothers are doing it, and Peter's doing it. You know, can't we do it? Or is Barnabas and I, this is what Paul's saying, are is Barnabas and I the only ones that have to work for a living? Right? because I have the right to do that. In fact, he'll go on in the following verses that we don't have up here. And if you read these, and I hope you're reading these texts, you know, getting ready this week, trying to figure out what it is I'm going to say or not. I know some of y'all do that. You know, you're like reading, deciding whether you should come this week or not. Mm-hmm. I know there's some people going, you know, I think we need to go to the beach this weekend because I really don't want to hear that, right? So here's the thing. He goes on and he begins to affirm this. So Paul goes on to affirm the right for those who teach or preach to be financially supported by those who are receiving the preaching and teaching, okay? And he goes on to use three examples. He uses a soldier, he uses a farmer, and he uses a shepherd. And then just to nail it shut, he quotes from the Torah. He quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, right? And there's this little proverb in there, right, or where it talks about that you don't muzzle. Moses was saying you don't muzzle the oxen while it's treading out, right? In other words, the oxen has a right to gain some of the fruit of its labor, all right? And so here's the thing. You're thinking, well, that's kind of a leap. How do we get from the oxen to the preachers, right? There could be a comparison. But here's what he's saying. The Jewish thought was that when something was given, if God's giving great care and concern to an animal, then that was foundational to say, if God cares that much for the animal, all the more would he consider the same thing for us, we who are his masterpiece. Okay? So if he would want the oxen to get a share of what it was working in, then all the more he wants those that are doing his work and the work of the kingdom to be able to share in the fruit or the blessings of their labor. Okay? So that's where he's coming from with that. Now, here's an interesting thing. One of the reasons that Paul's authority is being questioned and he's receiving some criticism is because of his work. Because he wasn't being financially supported, but he was self-supporting, right? He and Barnabas, they had this gig. They were tent makers, right? They were tent makers. And Corinth would be a great place to be a tent maker because you have all kinds of different religious people and different festivals and marketplaces and people traveling in and out all the time. So it would be a great market for being a tent maker. In fact, he teams up with a married couple that had been kicked out from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, if you've heard of them. They're also tent makers. So they kind of look at it as God has done this great thing. He's all of a sudden had them come into contact with each other in Corinth. They're all four believers in Christ, and they all four are tent makers. Hey, we got a tent making business. And that's what they start to do. And Paul begins to support himself. But you need to understand, in the Greek culture, especially in Corinth, there were elite members of the congregation that were kind of embarrassed by the fact that this apostle is doing manual labor. Not really becoming, you know? I mean, that's, you know, we kind of look down on that. In their culture, that's how they thought of it. If somebody was doing manual labor, they were kind of looked down upon. So here, if this guy is supposed to be an apostle, he's supposed to be a spiritual authority over us, and he's doing manual labor. Some of the elite people, they it was hard for them to stomach that. And so they were questioning his spiritual authority. That's really what it comes back to. I mean, it's really interesting. It's kind of like, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Get to that in a minute. All right, we'll look back at the scripture, back into verses 11 and 12. So we get back in 11 and 12, and he says, listen, since we, and he's talking about he and Barnabas, since we have planted spiritual seed among you, right? Aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, in other words, if you're going to support the guy that's coming through, he's here one Sunday, he gives you a little spiel, you have a teardrop, and you want to write him a check, that was just making application to modern day, then all the more the dude that's here every week, right? That's what Paul's saying. That's kind of what he meant. If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? Because he's thinking, we spent a year and a half with you. We're the ones who helped plant this church, this congregation. If anyone has the right to receive financial support, it's us. But, he says, we've never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. Look, Paul is now shifted. He told others, you've got a freedom to do this, or you may have the right to do this, but if it's going to affect your brother in Christ negatively, then you need to exercise some restraint in your concern and love for another and not do it. So now he's saying, listen, we have the right to be financially supported by the congregation. Absolutely. Cites multiple examples, even quotes from the Torah. We have the right to do it, but we haven't used that right because we didn't want that to become a stumbling block. Now, here's why. In Corinth of that day, there was a couple of different things that were very prevalent. Rhetoric, or the ability to speak and talk and write, you know, gift of gab, was very, very highly prized, all right? And so there were a lot of rhetorics or a lot of speakers, motivational speakers that would come through Corinth and come through the area. And some of them were, we would call them snake oil salesmen. You ever heard that term? That might be a new one for you. I don't know. Scam artists, right? They'll talk a good game, try to get you money, and then we're out. Right? Right? I remember, now, let's see. I don't know if that would make sense to some of you or not. I just remember when we had our farm, and we had barns, and we always had these dudes that would show up out of nowhere. Never see them, but they would always show up every summer out of Kentucky and Tennessee, ready to paint your barn red or do your roof. You ever met them dudes, right? I'm not saying that they're like bad people. I'm just saying it's like, where'd you come from, dude? I've been needing to paint this for like 6-8 months. Now you're all of a sudden here. And, of course, then they water down the paint or spread it out real thin with kerosene or whatever, and they're gone. And you're like going, 3 months later, it rained and my red is gone. What? Right? They got you. Okay, so this was kind of going on with the rhetoric thing. So Paul knew that this was real prevalent. And he didn't want to be confused with that and that create an obstacle for somebody for seeing Jesus as who he really is and someone experiencing and accepting the gospel. So even though it was his right, he was refraining from doing that because he didn't want to create an obstacle. He was trying to work. He and Barnabas were working because he didn't want people to think he was greedy. Okay? And there was another reason. Two sides of the coin. Paul didn't want anyone to think he was greedy or one of those charlatans that I've described. And on the other hand, Paul didn't want to be under the thumb of any of the wealthy patrons of the congregation, right? Those that would say, you know how much I give to the church? You work for me. And Paul was like, yeah, I'm going to nip that in the butt right now because I work for Jesus. And I'm not going to have anybody think that I am like their paid errand boy, right? He's like, I'm going to be smart about this. I don't want anybody to think I'm greedy, but I don't want to be under the thumb of any wealthy patrons. Because that was also something that occurred quite a lot in the Corinthian culture, right? If somebody had the money to lay down, they could kind of control. That never happens in churches today, okay? There are never churches that have controlling families, right? Or you know, controlling patrons. Anyway, Paul would rather sacrifice his right to financial support than to become a stumbling block for those he was trying to reach with the gospel. He would actually go on to share after verse 12. He would go on to cite some more examples, and he would get real specific now. He wouldn't just do the farmer, shepherd, soldier thing. That was kind of broad context. He's going to narrow it up and say, hey, don't you know that those who serve in the temple receive support? Don't you know that those who serve at the altar receive support? And then he's going to do a daring thing, and don't you know it's the Lord's command? Ooh. Well, that was just like the throwdown, right? What are you going to do about that? Did you know that? Matthew 10:10, Luke 10:7. You can look it up. 1 Timothy 5:18. You can look it up where it's cited there. where Jesus makes a statement, and then he says, don't you know that the worker is worth his keep? That little phrase is being put in there. In fact, Jesus would tell his guys when they went out, I don't know if you thought about this, he would tell them, say, look, don't take an extra cloak with you. Don't take extra this, extra that, right? You go out doing the kingdom's work. Why do you think Jesus told them that? And you would say, we would all say, well, because he wanted them to be dependent upon God and exercising faith. True. But you know how God provides for his guys who are doing his work? Through his people. And he was saying, don't take extra stuff with you. Because when you get to a place and you find somebody worthy, you stay in their home. You stay with them, right? God supports and provides for those who are doing his work through his people. It's just, that's the way it's always been. And Christ was affirming it, and Paul's referring to it. Not that it was written yet, it wasn't written yet, but he knew of the teaching of Jesus, that Jesus had said this, had spoke this. So, I'm going to do like Paul. Let's turn it a little personal for a second. Instead of me putting a spotlight on you, I'm going to put a spotlight on me, right? So, that's been one of the things I can tell you. By the way, I am supported, right? It's your generosity that your generosity to Real Life Chapel that allows Real Life Chapel to pay me a salary, right, that affords me to live and to teach and preach without charge. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, right? I don't charge. I mean, I don't say, okay, it's $25 today. Right? In fact, I give you extra stuff. It should be 30. I'm going to stand at the door. You each owe me 30 bucks for this lesson. Right? It don't do that. Right? It's your generosity where you give to Real Life Chapel that pays my salary. And I just want to tell you, thank you very much. Okay? Now, I can tell you this. Anybody who's been in our leadership team or sat in our leadership meetings, sometime or another has heard me talk about where it grieves me. I really wrestle with the fact that the two largest pieces of our budget are the maintaining of our property and facilities and me, my salary. It drives me bananas because I would love to see the lion's share of our funds going out to do ministry. Not a minimal amount going out to do ministry because we're having to pay Frank's salary and we're having to maintain the building and facilities, okay? And that's something I've talked about over and over again. Now, let me tell you, the way that God called Laura Lee and I, and finances have been a piece of that. Laura Lee and I started out, we had pretty much nothing, and there was a little piece of property in our family on the farm, and I had a cousin who was out disking or plowing one day and fell in a hole. Not he, the tractor went down into a hole, broke an axle, and what they discovered was an existing septic tank from a home that had been built there years and years ago, but had been plowed under, covered up, nobody knew about it. But an opportunity arose because that would be considered an existing system, right? And so we were able at that time go to Sussex County, get the permits. We had an existing system, so now we could actually put something on that piece of property without having to go through extended costs. Now, I wasn't saved at this time, so I will tell you, in the middle of the night, we put in our septic system, okay? I had a couple friends that had a backhoe, and we put in the rest of the drain field and all the other stuff, you know? Yeah. And all I needed was one green light. I didn't need a bunch of them, just one. And we bought a 12 by 60 mobile home, 1968 12 by 60 battleship gray mobile home. It was the ugliest thing you've ever seen in your life. We renovated it and we lived in it. Okay, we lived in that mobile home for about 2.5 to 3 years. And then we scraped together just enough. We were able to buy a 1991 14 by 70 mobile home with vaulted ceilings and central air. I'm just telling you, dude, I'd arrived. I was just like, done, right? This is good. I don't need anything else, right? And so what we did is we moved into that, and we rented out the battleship gray one to pay the payment on the new one. We had a plan. We were starting to put together a plan. We lived in that one 2.5 to 3 years. We came to Christ while we were there. And I will tell you, God began to bless us richly. And by the end of the 3 years we were in that trailer, we found a barn, huge two-story barn, and we moved it 1.5 miles. And we found a house. It was an old 24 by 32 bungalow, and we moved it 4 miles onto this one piece of property next to where the trailers were. And then we gutted it, right? And we renovated the entire thing. And then we used a payment for both. We rented out both trailers, and those two payments paid the mortgage on our house that we had just built, and we had built our dream home. Now, our dream was smaller than most people's, but it was our dream home. We had a 24 by 32 that we added a 24 by 32 on, and we had a full basement. And if you want to know what it's like to move a house and put it over a full basement, it is interesting, interesting, interesting when you got you and about 2 or 3 redneck cousins doing this deal. Okay? So, but we did this thing. And so we had this, and so we had this dream home of ours, right? I mean, literally, 3 years before that, 4 years before that, I had cut down 3 trees, milled up all the lumber, had it stored in a corn crib so it could dry out. Corn crib has slats. I know some of you have no clue what that is. But, and anyway, it dried out, and then we milled it all out, and Laura Lee and I made all the trim in the house. We made everything, okay? And so anyway, we get done. We finally have this, our dream, this 10-year plan that we've working on. Now we've got the chance, because back in that day, there was no Financial Peace University. It was Larry Burkett and Christian Financial Concepts. And we were following all of those principles, and we were setting ourselves at age 31 to be financially secure. Right? And I had a great job. I was a UAW, working for the union, UAW machinist. Okay, making really good money, had my CDL, so I would drive tractor trailer in addition to it. We were doing well. And right as we got all of our plan in place, right as everything was like, yes, God called me into ministry. Now, I wish, like some, he had called me just to stay in the community I grew up in. Remain comfortable, convenient. Right? In that network of everybody I know, they all know me, I all know them. Folks, I never paid full price for anything in my life till I left the Eastern Shore. Because I knew somebody that knew somebody, and they knew somebody, and I was one of those somebody, so I did something for them, they did something for me. I didn't even know what that was. To go somewhere and actually pay the full price, that was like heretical. What? I know that's what the price is, but what about? What'd you pay him? What we charging me? Right? I got watermelons, dude. Oh, that changes everything, dude. You bring me some watermelons, I like knock it in half. Right? We do whatever. I got chickens. I can go get chickens right now. So it's just the way it worked. I wish I could say, well, you know, God just called me to be bivocational, to remain in the career that I have right now. You know? And I know some guys that do that, and I understand they do it out of necessity. I also know some guys that do it because they don't want to give up that career they got, and they don't want to give up their great salary and benefits they have, right? Now, God didn't call us that. God called Laura Lee and I to leave everything, leave absolutely everything, sell everything, move across the country, move away from family, friends, everything familiar, and follow me and trust me. So that's what we did. And like Paul says in here in this chapter, he says, man, I don't feel like I enlisted for this. I was drafted, right? Paul's like, man, I don't know that I had a choice in this really, because if I didn't do it, I'd be miserable. Same deal. So we walked away from everything, and we bought a house because we had been blessed by this 10-year plan. Now we had the money to buy a house when we moved to Colorado Springs, where it was a lot more expensive to live than Laurel, Delaware. Okay, and we did all this before the bubble, so we got the real prices, not the crazy prices for stuff, okay? If I had waited 2 years, I could have sold that property for like 3 times what we was. But anyway, we get out there. We have a nice home. We live in it. Go to school when it's time to leave. We were able to arrive at our very first church in North Carolina completely debt-free. And that includes college, everything. We were debt-free, had about $60,000 plus $70,000 in the bank, and put half of that down on the house. Equity, right? I mean, it makes sense. I mean, what, you know, real estate's the wisest investment you could ever make. You better double check that one, I can assure you. But it always had been. I mean, every time we bought a house, sold a house, we made money, bought a house, sold a house, made money. This is a good idea. Let's keep doing it. And so we went to this church, and on my resume, I even have listed Eden, North Carolina, epic fail. Right? Epic fail all the way around. So in 13 months, I resigned as pastor of that church, right? Because it was either I was going to kill them or they were going to kill me. And so we went to sell our house. And the day we put the sign in the front yard to sell our house, two textile mills in that town closed. Now, when you live in the hills of North Carolina, and two textile mills closed in the little town you're living in, that's catastrophe. So all of a sudden, what had always been the wisest investment became an anchor that drug us to the bottom of the sea. House wouldn't sell for 3.5 years, almost 4 years. When it finally did sell, we, the sellers, had to come to closing with cash. After we'd given them our living room suite, after we had given them all the curtains, you know, because they knew they had us over a barrel, and so now they just started to say, well, you know, we would close this deal if you would throw in the furniture. Oh, yeah. And you can get to a point you just want out so bad. It's like, you know what, whatever, I just want out of here. And so we went through that. And so 4 years after we had landed at our first church, debt-free with all kinds of money in the bank, we landed back on the eastern shore with $1,500 to our name. We had lost our entire life savings and all of our equity in the wisest investment you can ever make. So I'm just telling you, think about it. So it was a time, it was a game changer, folks. It was a moment that defined me and defined why I was doing what I was doing. Because if I was in ministry to make money, if I was in ministry because I liked the accolades or the applause, if I was in ministry because it was a neat idea, bad idea, it broke me. But I didn't walk away from the ministry because of one thing alone, the call. God had called me to do it. Made no other sense. I had family that thought I had betrayed them by leaving the Eastern Shore. I don't know if you knew that. A lot of Eastern Shore people, it's like a betrayal to move somewhere else. Like, they think this is the best place in the world to live. I lived in a few, folks. It's nice, but it ain't all that, okay? I know somebody just got upset. You need to travel and live, okay? So, I say all that to say it was a big determining factor because, see, it was easy to follow God's call in ministry when we could support ourselves, when we weren't really dependent on anybody. But when all of a sudden it was 100% dependent on God because I don't know how we're going to make it, it redefined the terms. Right? But I can tell you this. We're still here right now because God has provided absolutely every step of the way. Every step of the way. Right? And so I'm not saying it's easy, it's not. But just like Paul was going through, Paul chose to do one thing. I wasn't called to that. Man, there's times I wish God had called me that way. I said, Frank, I just want you to start. You can be a pastor over here. You get to live in the home that you just built. You get to stay here with all your friends and family. Oh, man, I'm on board with that, Jesus. That's good stuff. Now, that wasn't the call he placed on my life. So with that in, you know, with all that kind of stuff said, so you understand, I also want to let you know, because I have no problem with full disclosure, right? My pastor in Colorado, Kelly, used to say this, and I loved it. He'd say, listen, you need to live in full disclosure as a minister of the gospel. He said, but I'll tell you what I do, what I do. He said, I tell people they can ask me any question they want to about my personal life and my personal finances, okay? Now, not about my wife or my kids, because I have to get their permission. But he said, I'm talking about me, my personal life, my personal finances. He said, they can ask me anything they want to, and I will answer, provided you allow me to ask you the very same questions. Okay? Fair enough. But I'm going to take it another step and let you know something. So, I have Sally do things for me every now and then and create things because I like to keep in check. So I usually ask her about once a year, once or twice a year. I'll say, listen, Sally, can you do me a favor? Can you take a look at our giving units? I don't know if you knew you all were called that. Giving units. A giving unit could be an individual, a couple, or a family, okay? What it means is somebody that gives on a regular, repeated basis without a name, because I don't want to know the names, because I don't want to know what you give, okay? Because like Paul, I'm not going to be beholden to anybody but Jesus, okay? And I don't want to look at you differently. You know what I'm saying? So I don't want to know that. So I'll say, look, can you put together for me a list of our top 20 giving units? And I only want you to put one name on there. Mine, where I fall in that, if I fall in that, right? Last year, 2016, our giving unit, our household, our total combined bring home pay, what we lived off of, what we work with combined, Laura Lee and I, was $71,000, maybe a little less, okay? You didn't know you were going to get all this today, did you? Like, So if you want to talk to me about it afterward, I'll be glad to. But know what I'm going to ask. But anyway, so I said, could you bring it up? Where are we at on the giving? And out of the top 20 givers, top 20 giving units, Laura Lee and I are number 7. We are the 7th largest contributor and donator to this ministry. Oh, wait a minute. 2017 year to date, number 7. Okay, now that's not, listen, I want you to understand, I'm not bragging. What I want you to understand is I'm not going to preach and teach something that I'm not willing to live myself. Okay? Full disclosure, I know I got nothing to hide. However, I will tell you, it's probably, if we were able to generate a different report, I know we can't, but let's just say we could for a second. If we were able to generate a report of the top 20 income, households, incomes of our congregation, I bet I wouldn't be in that list. Just guessing. So you might want to think about it. I'm doing my part. And you don't have to worry about Frank buying a jet, right? I got one out there if you want to see it in the parking lot. There's a 2004 white Buick Century that's been totaled for 4 years. I drive it every day. It hadn't had air conditioning for 2 years. I haven't been able to see park reverse neutral drive for 3 years. And I only find out the mileage when I take it in once a year. I take it in and I ask the guy, I take it in to get the oil changed more than that, but I take it in once a year and I say, can you plug that thing up so I can see where we're at on the mileage thing? Last thing I knew, he plugged it in for me, it was at 200,000. That was like, I don't know, a year or so ago. Okay, so you don't have to worry. I don't want you to worry, all right? So here we are. Paul's willing to do it. I'm willing to do it. So there you go. A lot more than maybe you thought you were going to get today. But now comes the most important thing of this entire passage. Paul goes on. He says, listen, even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. And he says this, when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness. For I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. Now, this is an incredibly important passage that can be easily misunderstood. So I want to talk about what Paul didn't mean and what Paul does mean. Okay? Now, when Paul says, and I know because people will use this, the all things to all people thing, right? Yeah, we like that. That can be a kind of convenient thing. Right? Hey, man, just trying to be all things to all people. You know what I'm saying? Right? Oh, I got it. Here's what Paul wasn't saying. Paul's not saying that he is a moral or ethical chameleon that changes his beliefs, his morals, or his ethics depending on who he's hanging out with. That is not what Paul is saying at all. Let me tell you what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, depending upon the group of people with which I am trying to engage and I am trying to share the gospel, I am trying to bring to Christ a couple of things. I want to understand them. I want to figure out what their needs, their hurts, their beliefs are. I want to be able to empathize with their situation and their position. In other words, Paul was saying, I want to get where they're coming from. See, Paul didn't approach evangelism or discipleship in a manner of saying, I'm over here, you need to come over here where I am. No. Paul went to where they were at. He said, I'm going to meet people where they're at. And I want to get to understand them. I want to identify with them. So I'm going to approach them differently. I'm not going to speak the same to everybody. I'm not going to approach everybody the same. It's going to have a lot to do with what is their baggage? What is their background? What is their struggle? What are they wrestling with? That's what Paul is saying. Now, here's another thing. He's talking to four different groups of people. And I don't know if you see this in this passage or not. But there's four different groups of people that he's referring to. The first is the Jews, right? And then he's done with them. Because we can get confused if we think he's not done with them. And then he's going to deal with three types of Gentiles. All right? So he says, to the Jews, when I'm with the Jews, I'm like a Jew, so that they can get it, right? He's going to approach them in a way that makes sense. And then he says, when I am with those who follow the Jewish law, well, he's not talking about Jews. He just talked about the Jews. He's not like repeating himself. He's talking about Gentiles who have now, they call them God-fearers. That's what they're referred to in Scripture a lot of times. These are Gentiles who have decided to accept the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've decided to come under the subjection of Jewish law and obey the ceremonial and ritual. And guess what? To the point that they're going to get circumcised. You would call this all in. All right? No commitment issues there. Right? That's one group of Gentiles. Then there was another group of Gentiles. We'll call them just the heathens, the pagans. They had never even made any quorums about trying to follow Jewish law. They were from the pagan side of town. They're like, woo, whatever, man, you know. And they're just learning. And Paul's like, and to them, I try to identify with them and where they're coming from. He's not going to speak to a heathen the same way he was talking to a Jew or to a Gentile who had been Judaized. These people don't even understand their viewpoint. So he's going to try to meet people where they're at. And then there was a fourth group. Those with the weak consciences. If you remember last week, I told you what would be a better translation. Not weak, but sensitive. The idea was those who are sensitive about a particular issue because they're either struggling with that issue or they've come out of that issue or they've battled with that issue. And so Paul's even going to approach those Gentiles different. Those that, because here's what's happening. Because they were hypersensitive over a particular issue, they can tend to be legalistic about that issue. It just happens, right? Very seldom is anybody legalistic about something they don't care about. Think about it. I'm telling you, I just never found anybody that had a real legalistic position on something that really didn't matter to them. But if it's something that matters to them, that's passionate about, there's wounds or scars or hurts, it's very easy to develop a legalistic position about it. So Paul's not going to dog them or down them. He's going to approach them differently than he would the Jew or the Jew who's a Gentile who's become a Judaized Gentile or a Gentile that's just a pagan heathen. He's going to approach these people differently. Now, I still don't like And I've said this before, the way that our English translations do the law thing. Because you know, we law, because we always think certain ways. And so when he says, I'm not under the law, but they are, then we want to think that Paul's changing his game. I want you to know that Paul was a Torah, right? Because the real word is Torah in Hebrew, and it's nomos in Greek. And that's okay. That's still working fine. But what happens is it gets to the Latin Vulgate. I know some of you are going, Latin Vulgate was like the most popular Bible for 1,000 years. And the Latin language is where a lot of our Englishes have a lot of influence from. And so, unfortunately, on this side of the Latin, we end up with law, like we look at it, instead of understanding Torah or Nomos being the instruction, God's instructions and his teachings. Okay? And it does a disservice to us. So I looked around, and because I was like, man, this is just not unpacking this in a way that people are going to understand what Paul was trying to get at. Because here's what I want you to know. Paul was a Torah observant Jew till the day he died. He never stopped. He never quit observing the Torah. He never quit celebrating in the festivals and the rituals and the ceremonies of his people. To Paul, coming to Christ was not being converted from Judaism to Christianity. That would have been the bizarrest thing he'd ever heard in his life. Coming to Christ was being a Jew who had finally accepted the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was a fulfillment, not a change, right? Looked around a whole bunch of translations. You always say, well, what's the best translation? Well, it depends on which verse you're talking about. Because they all do really well on some and horrible at others. Yeah, but mine's the literal translation. You know that's an oxymoron you just said, right? Literal translation. Doesn't work. The only thing that's literal is what it was written in. Hebrew's literal. Greek's literal. Everything else? Translation. There's some that are more literal, some that are less literal. But there is not in existence today a literal translation. And I know some people's world just got wrecked. Oh. But the King James, shut up, man. That's like the dumbest story. If you ever come up with that one and try to defend that and you get in a room with anybody who knows anything, you will be sliced and diced and sent out the door. Okay? Translation is not about capturing word for word. I don't know if you knew this. Did you know that you can get the definition right of every single word in a sentence and still misunderstand it if you don't have the context? Right? So translation is more about making sure the correct, accurate meaning makes it to us. So you might, and I use this one on purpose. This is what I think is the best translation of those verses that will help us understand it. And I purposely used this one because this was given to me when we were out in Colorado. We were doing some ministry. We focused on the family, and they gave these as a gift. Because if I brought to you the original version that I had of this, you would know what it was immediately. Because this is a Bible that came out in the 70s. Some of you all lived the 70s, right? A few of you might still have clothes somewhere. Right? And have pictures that you wish you could hide. Okay? And if you were to see this thing, this Bible in its original olive green cover, then you would probably recognize it as the Living Bible. Remember that paraphrase that came out in the 70s? The Living Bible. It had that distinct green color. Right? So, Shockey, this is, I'm telling you, this handles it the best of any. And I looked at a whole bunch. Okay, here's what it says. I love the way this is put. So he says, starting in verse 19 in a Living Bible, it says, and this has a real advantage. I am not bound to obey anyone just because he pays my salary. Yet I have freely and happily become a servant of any and all so that I can win them to Christ. You ready? Here he goes. This is going to help. Verse 20. When I am with the Jews, I seem as one of them, so they will listen to the gospel and I can win them to Christ. When I am with Gentiles who follow Jewish customs and ceremonies, I don't argue even though I don't agree, because I want to help them. When with the heathen, I agree with them as much as I can, except, of course, that I must always do what is right as a Christian. And so by agreeing, I can win their confidence and help them too. When I am with those whose consciences bother them easily, I don't act as though I know it all and don't say they are foolish. The result is that they are willing to let me help them. Yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. That helps a lot, I think. So, Paul is not living in subjection to some kind of legalistic perversion of Torah. That's what he considered a lot of the God-fearers, those who were Gentiles who now were living. He was thinking, yeah, it's very easy to fall into a legalistic view and observation of it. Paul, that's not who Paul was. And that's why he said, I'm not under that. Paul didn't live in subjection to the law. Paul lived within the framework of the law. Good thing, positive thing. So, he concludes and he uses this metaphor of athletics. And it's really awesome. You know how Jesus used to do, like Jesus when he would teach his guys, because he looked around and saw what was relevant, and he would say, there was a farmer once, and they're standing there looking at a farmer. Yeah, I get the picture. And he would tell a story. Or they would walk by a vineyard, and he'd say, there was a vineyard owner. Jesus was real life application teaching. And so he drew his metaphors and illustrations from life around him. And so Paul is doing the same thing. See, in Corinth, right, they had this thing that was called the Isthmian Games every 2 years. Right? These are athletic competitions. And it was only second in popularity to the Olympic Games. Big deal, big stuff. That meant the people that lived in Corinth saw athletes all around them every day training and exercising and preparing to compete in these games. It was a part of their everyday life and culture. And so Paul draws from that metaphor, and he talks about the boxer, and he talks about the runner and getting the wreath and all these different things. And then he finishes out this chapter with this. He says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Not what it can, but what it should. Right? Paul's got freedoms, but he's deciding to use some self-discipline and maybe refrain from expressing some of his freedoms because he cares about his brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Here's what he was saying, folks. What was disqualification? He wasn't talking about his salvation or not. That's not what he meant. But what he meant was putting forth all the effort, going through all of the experiences he had, placing all of his trust in Christ, doing everything he could to empathize and understand and identify with another person so he can reach him to share the gospel. Not always exercising the freedom that he had in Christ for the benefit of those around him. If after having done all of those things, he didn't want to be disqualified. Disqualified meant Paul wanted to make sure he was living what he was preaching. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? I pray that we all can be living what it is we're preaching. And you may be preaching more than you realize you are. I hope your life supports your message. So, are we willing to give up our rights and our freedoms in order to share the gospel with others? Paul was. Are we willing to identify with others without compromising what is right? Paul was. Are we? Let's pray.